And join with me in prayer. Holy and almighty God, in these few moments of reflection, of hearing, of conversation, hold us in your heart. Hold us in your heart as your Spirit speaks to us through these words. Hold us in your heart as our spirits speak to yours. Hold us in your heart as we receive Christ himself, in whose name we pray. Amen. Psalm 130, friends. Follow along, if you will, in your own Bibles, the pew Bibles, or simply in your hearing, but receive with open hearts this wonderful psalm. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, so that you may be revered. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is great power to redeem. It is he who will redeem Israel from all its iniquities. The word of the Lord, my friends. All right, friends, join with me now in our second reading today, back to 1 Samuel, picking up this time in 1 Samuel 17, beginning at verse 55 and going through 18, verse 16. Again, receive the word of God. When Saul saw David go out against the Philistine, he said to Abner, the commander of the army, "Abner, whose son is this young man?" Abner said, "As your soul lives, O king, I do not know." The king said, "Inquire whose son the stripling is." On David's return from killing the Philistine, Abner took him and brought him before Saul with the head of the Philistine in his hand. Yes, you don't read that in the children's version. Saul said to him, "Whose son are you, young man?" And David answered, "I am the son of your servant Jesse, the Bethlehemite." When David had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was bound to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that he was wearing and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. David went out and was successful wherever Saul sent him. As a result, Saul set him over the army, and all the people, even the servants of Saul, approved. As they were coming home, when David returned from killing the Philistine, the women came out of all the towns of Israel singing and dancing to meet King Saul with tambourines, with songs of joy, and with musical instruments. And the women sang to one another as they made merry. "Saul has killed his thousands and David his 10,000s. Saul was very angry, for this saying displeased him. He said, "They have ascribed to David 10,000s, and to me they have ascribed thousands. What more can he have but the kingdom?" So Saul eyed David from that day on. The next day, an evil spirit from God rushed upon Saul, and he raved within his house while David was playing the lyre, as he did day by day. Saul had his spear in his hand, and Saul threw the spear, for he thought, "I will pin David to the wall." But David eluded him twice. Saul was afraid of David because the Lord was with him but had departed from Saul. So Saul removed him from his presence and made him a commander of 1,000. And David marched out and came in leading the army. David had success in all of his undertakings, for the Lord was with him. When Saul saw that he had great success, he stood in awe of him. But all Israel and Judah loved David, for it was he who marched out and came in leading them. Well, we're going to talk about that. This may be of a bit of a surprising thing to do. At least I'm counting on it. It may be strange or surprising, perhaps even jarring, even as we recognize the actual celebration of Independence Day today, 245 years after the Second Continental Congress approved the Declaration of Independence, severing the fledgling colonies from Great Britain. I might have to watch Hamilton later this afternoon. I've always had more of an interest in colonial history than other periods of American history. I don't know what it is. So much seemed to be riding on the line back then. Everything had to be created from pretty much scratch in terms of our system of being and doing. They made up the greatest experiment in democracy our world has ever seen, and it's still going, despite challenges and problems. Life was very hard back then, too, and the odds were tremendously against our being able to become our own nation. Still, we did. Every one of our founders probably gave some thought to the role of providence in there. That was a way they had of talking about God, as we would today. Nevertheless, I propose that placing a flag at the center of worship is a strange thing to do. Our founding fathers never intended for that. How do I know? Simply consider the very first amendment to the Constitution. The very first thing it says: Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion. It was the deep desire of the founders to make sure America did not tie itself to any church or faith. Underscore, underline. Of course, you might say it is our choice to put a flag in a church. Certainly, Congress is not requiring us to do that. It's our free choice. But that begs the question, however, as to whether we are giving our church, our family of faith, to our nation. To invite American sovereignty into a community of faith almost seems like we're trying to put the flag and the cross on equal footing. Is our church American? Or is the church and our church, each church by extension, greater than any particular nation? Independent from political ties and subservient to no one but Jesus Christ, who admittedly does call us to be good citizens, the best citizens. Don't get me wrong, I'm not calling for any insurrection. I'm simply raising a point that every Christian living in America or in any nation of the world should consider carefully. How does being a person of faith connect with our also being a part of a country? Well, I'll go ahead and tell you that it's not easy to answer, but it's one born out of love and strife. I think we probably all love America in some way. Maybe not all with the same intensity, but we all probably do. Like I said, our love for Jesus should be much more by far. And we really do need to love our neighbors as ourselves. But our love for our nation is no less real. Some of us may have fought for it, sacrificed for it, worked for it, given years of time and service. And some of our members past have died for it, giving the ultimate gift for our nation. America does have elements of greatness, and her greatness deserves our love. Now, consider that when you think about King David, or David, the son of Jesse. Who loved their nation, their people, more than David? As a child, he was anointed as a future king to Israel. As a child, he also literally went to war for his nation without hesitation in an all-or-nothing fight, one champion versus another. Whoever won would determine everyone's fate. That's a huge burden for anyone to carry, which is why no one was willing to accept the Philistines' challenge but David. This is where the passage from Samuel picks up today. Immediately after Samuel kills Goliath, there is so much love and celebration going on. Saul immediately takes him into his court. Jonathan, Saul's son, binds his heart to David in a dramatic way. The people love David so much that he is celebrated more than the king. This is a whirlwind few verses. where David seems to grow up immediately and never even returns home. He doesn't even seem to get a choice or a vote, a voice. No one asks David what he wants, but we know David wants to serve the Lord by serving his kingdom and serving his nation. David loves the Lord with his whole heart. Loving any nation also has its problems, though. Please realize that back then the kingdom of Israel and God overlapped a good bit, so the problems are starker, obviously. The kingdom was not God, but God was intricately woven, involved in the happenings. God's literal seat was with them as the Ark of the Covenant. God's priests and prophets and servants were there in their midst, and their name, Israel, literally means to struggle with God. This was God's promised people, God's chosen ones, and there was a very obvious deep tie between God and the kingdom. You could not separate God from Israel. But no nation is itself a holy nation, not even one named after God. As strongly as one might feel toward their nation, every nation in the world is run by fallible, limited, self-interested people. Our system of government expects this and is founded on this self-interest as a key component to its workings. But every nation, including the one that was supposed to actually be of God, was deeply flawed and failed to live up to its calling for justice and righteousness. Evil can lurk in the hearts of leaders too. It would take far too long to go through the list of government abuses in our own history. Every nation needs the voice of Christ, the calling of God, the leading of the Holy Spirit coming from outside in prophetic judgment and correction. That love that we place in our nation is also a source of conflict when our nation struggles to live into God's calling. That struggle itself is a deeply difficult time. We see that today as we continue to emerge from the pandemic. So much is still a daily burden, and it creates strife and worry and fear and division among the people. When was the last incredibly difficult thing you tried? I would expect everyone has embarked on some exceptionally difficult thing in their life. Maybe you've never tried to become a Navy SEAL or climb Mount Everest or memorize all 24 chapters of Homer's Iliad in the ancient Greek. I met somebody who did that. But you have no doubt attempted something exceedingly difficult. Even if you did not ultimately succeed, you fought the fight, you wrestled the great trouble, you carried the great weight. Childbirth is hard, but actually raising kids, I think, is more difficult. Arranging for a marriage can be a huge ordeal, but living out a marriage is way more difficult. Of course, the idea of those struggles is that they are worth it. Maybe you had to complete a monster project in school or work, or built or renovated a home, or cared for someone with overwhelming needs. There are so many things that might come through our lives that remind us how big life can be and how hard things can get. I want to be clear that the two sides of how we deal with these important struggles are love and strife. We endure because of love. We endure even when it gets hard, because it always will. When that Second Continental Congress I mentioned earlier met on July the 4th, 1776 in Philadelphia, Pennsylvania, to approve the wording of the Declaration of Independence. They had a foreboding sense of what might be coming, a sense that we might not appreciate. They had a sense of what it meant for them to ratify that document and pledge their adherence to its subversive, treasonous, and criminal wording, which would pave the way for the colonies to become their own nation by declaring their independence from England. Of the 56 members of the Congress, all of them were marked by treason by the British government and hunted. All of them were at some point forced to flee their homes. 12 had their homes burned, 17 lost all they had, 9 died from wounds or hardships during the Revolutionary War, 5 were captured and brutally imprisoned, several lost wives, sons, or entire families, 1, 13 children, 2 had wives mistreated. The individual stories are even more striking than the bare facts. It was no joking matter when Benjamin Franklin admitted, "Indeed, we must all hang together, otherwise we shall most assuredly hang separately." They expected that their signing of the Declaration of Independence would be their death warrants. Yet not one of them ever regretted, retracted, or recanted their part in the Declaration's proclamation. In fact, one of the signers, John Morton, who was a Tory with English sympathies and lived in a strongly loyalist part of Pennsylvania, but subscribed to the Declaration, was ostracized by his neighbors and even family for signing. His sensitive and troubled nature could not bear it, and as he died within a year, he confessed, "Tell them that they will live to see the hour when they shall acknowledge that the signing to have been the most glorious service that I rendered my country." They loved their part in the great, glorious American experiment, and they knew what their decision was for what they deemed right. They loved being there in the middle of this occasion and committing themselves to this task of giving birth to our nation, but that very act leveled more strife and suffering and problems than we can easily imagine. Being a Christian in this nation is a struggle and a service of love. I would not trade this nation for any in the world, but there is a great deal about it that I wish I could change. If I didn't love it, I would not care so much. But at least no one's looking to throw a spear at this poor preacher. For now, I have to consider just what my place is as a follower of Christ and as an American citizen. They will never mean the same thing. My Christian discipleship always has to come first, too. I want to be clear about that. We will always be American Christians and should never be Christian Americans. I was not put on this earth to serve America, but I was given life to serve the Lord. There will be times when the two may not be able to coexist in my heart. I pray my heart will choose the right direction, even and especially when it gets difficult. To God be the glory. Amen.